Greetings in our Savior's precious name today. I am excited to be here again today to worship, and I look forward to worshiping as a church. Hopefully I'll be able to preach this message today. I'm struggling with a bit of a cold, and I was determined to not let it get the best of me, and I feel fairly good if my voice will hold up, so we'll see what we can do. Sometimes I suspect that we are sometimes maybe tempted to not preach or give up because of something like that. And I'm determined to not let it get me down like that, I guess. So I was blessed by Gene's reference to our children giving us those little homemade notes and referencing that to worship. Yes, we may not do everything right. We may have a bit of a childish faith when we come to worship. But it can still be genuine. It can still be authentic. It can be from the bottom of our hearts. And God will accept that. That will appear to God as a sweet smell, our worship to Him. And I was thinking about our worship as church here, as a group here. I just want to thank some people for contributing to our worship. We have several men in the back every week. They sit there and they make sure that the sound is on, and they make sure that the PowerPoint is on, and they make sure those things happen. It's all a part of our worship. We have our worship leaders that take turns in our worship period. They put a lot of time in that. They put a lot of thinking and a lot of praying and a lot of waiting on God for something to share. I just want to bless you all for that. That's all part of our worship, and we all benefit from that. This morning for a message, I have chosen to preach a message from Romans again. As most of you are aware of, we are going through the book of Romans, and maybe some of you are getting tired of it. I'm going to say, tough. It's the Word of God. This is what we agreed to preach, and we're going to take it all. So I think there can be many blessings for us in even some of those passages that we'd rather not think about again. Today I'm going to be preaching from Romans 15. I think Dean pretty much wrapped up chapter 14 the last time he preached. And today I'll preach from 15. I think I'll do verses 1 to 13. At least that's what I'm gonna try. Hopefully we can get through that. Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Excuse me, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You may notice that in verse 13, it appears as though Paul is starting to somewhat maybe wind it down a bit. There's still a good bit of material here, and then there's chapter 16 yet, but his emphasis is starting to go towards closing this letter, or ending it. The title today is Unity of Believers. And I think chapter 14 and this part of 15 all somewhat focus on getting along with each other. Responses to different people. And he spends a good deal of time teaching on the importance of unity. And from that, I would gather that it may have been a problem there, more than likely was, but it's very, very much a problem with humanity in general. Wherever there's people, there's going to be friction. There's going to be different ideas. There's going to be different levels where we're at. And some of us tend to be very intolerant of someone that's not quite like we are, and we lash out sometimes. I think Paul spends this time in this passage teaching against that. We can assume that probably the opposite of unity was a problem in the Church of Rome. And I'd suggest, yes, Paul knew enough about people's problems that he knew this was going to be a problem through the ages. Let's look at unity. First of all, let's look at the opposite of unity. Maybe that will help us to understand the word unity. Opposites of unity are these: chaos, confusion, strife, envy, jealousy, anger, bitterness, fighting, hatred and indifference to the needs of others, selfishness, a lack of sacrificial love. Some of those sound pretty harsh. Surely we won't find that in our churches, will we? I hope not. But what about the lack of sacrificial love? Maybe selfishness. If we're honest with ourselves, it's pretty easy to be thinking and looking out for the good of James. I mean, he's got to survive after all. And if he's not feeling well, he doesn't like what's going on, then he's not going to be okay with that. There comes a time when we need to say, okay, this is not about James. This is about the body. It's about the group. Discord in the brotherhood strikes a serious blow to the church and cripples our testimony to the world. Unity is what makes a group of people attractive. When you see a group, and particularly in churches, that get along well, there appears to be a closeness and a bond there, that's what will draw people to the group and say, what's going on there? There's something there that is not normal. Society doesn't generally display those qualities. I'm going to spend a bit of time in looking at what the Bible says about unity before we get into this passage. Psalm 133, I think, yes, I have it here. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I'd like for you to just kind of follow along here and let your mind display a picture to you of how this might look. It's rather descriptive. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And I think some of us are reading through the one-year Bible, and we recently read about how Aaron was anointed as priest, and it's probably drawing from that experience somewhat, this picture of unity. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Also in Jeremiah 32, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after me. God wants unity. And I think in Jeremiah, this is a bit of a picture maybe into the future already of my people, God's people. Give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after me. I think probably we could also say Jeremiah was talking about when the Israelites returned from captivity, but I'd like to think it was also aimed at future, much more than just that. I think it's relevant for us today. Also, Galatians 3, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Also another picture of unity. All one in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And also chapter 2, verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Notice those references to one accord, one mind, being like-minded. All speaks of unity. I don't think a uniform or a church that is blessed with unity, we won't all look the same and we won't all think the same, but we all have this common goal. We want to work together. We want to produce something that is beautiful and that is harmonious to God. And it's the picture of people that He created differently, getting along together and producing a group of, yes, unified believers. Also in 1 Peter, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." The reason for sharing these scriptures with you is to show you that unity in the church is imperative for the survival of the brotherhood. Chapter 14 also teaches on the importance of unity in the church. And there seem to be four principles that are brought out in these two chapters. Verses 1 to 12 in chapter 14 teaches us to receive one another with understanding. Receive one another with understanding. The last part of 14 talks of building each other up without offending each other. And today, in the first part of 15, it turns towards pleasing one another. Notice the four principles. It'd be receive one another, build each other up, and today it refers to pleasing each other. And as it says in verse 5, like Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is used as an example here. Putting others ahead of ourselves, just like the great example Christ set for us. I suspect the Roman church was comprised of Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, as we know. And I'd just like to stop a minute and think about what you may have found there in that time. When it talks about strong Christians and weak Christians, I for some reason used to think that maybe the weak Christians were the Greeks. But in studying this, one thought that sort of came out was the Greeks may have been the strong ones, and the Jews may have been the ones struggling with some of these principles. I suspect there were probably Jews who were having a really hard time letting go of the Mosaic Law. It was just tough to realize that the way they were trained and the way they were raised and everything else was that law, the law of Moses, was done now. They very likely were Christians, and yet it was hard for them to forget the traditions they grew up with. The Greeks, on the other hand, were also more than likely new converts and were rejoicing in the freedom they could experience in following Christ. They probably sort of knew how a Jew lived under the law, but also understood the significance of Jesus coming and dying for them as well as the Jews. They got it. They understood this. Maybe the Greeks enjoyed eating a pork chop, if you will. A Jew would never eat pork. But I think it was okay to eat pork. I think it's okay to eat pork. And maybe the Greeks understood this, and they're like, you know what? I'm gonna have some bacon, or I'm gonna have a juicy pork chop. And the Jew might have said, oh my goodness, do we have to go there? But after the new dispensation, it was okay. It was fine. That law was finished. There was also many more. Maybe the Greek enjoyed going for his Sunday afternoon walks. He was out doing things that a Jew just wouldn't do because of his law. We don't know what the circumstances were. It's fun to imagine what it might have been. But the newly converted Jew could have had a hard time with that. And I think Paul is teaching the Greeks that maybe, just maybe, they should give the Jews some time. Maybe it wasn't the greatest idea to enjoy that pork chop in front of a Jew. Or just blatantly ignore all the feast days and everything that a Jew might still practice. This was running deep in the Jews. And I think they would have, the Greeks would have been wise to take it a little easy on them. Okay, going to our text here in verses 1 and 2. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Back to this principle of pleasing each other or looking out for each other. Bear with the scruples of the weak. Okay, that's not words that we would generally use. Maybe lift up or take away, walk alongside them are all our words, our thoughts that I thought would fit this. Walk with them. We need to make pleasing ourselves of lesser value and emphasize patience with those weaker ones. In other words, Paul is saying that just because the strong people feel the liberty to do these things, and by the way, there's no harm in them, doesn't mean that you need to do them in front of a weaker brother. He will likely be offended. Galatians 6 is a reference I have. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest ye also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Meet them where they're at. Hurt with people. Maybe these Jews that were struggling with being okay with doing away this stuff needed someone to just mentor them for a while. Teach them and just, yes, bounce ideas back and forth. That's how you produce growth. That's how you produce, yes, growth in Christians is mentoring them, walking with them, sharing in their burdens and getting real, getting close to them. There's six attitudes that are very evident here, I think, that come from this principle of pleasing each other. There's two of them here in these first two verses. Consideration of others and disregard for self. And if you think about those, especially disregard for self, once again, it is, I think a term I used earlier in Romans, is uniquely Christian. It is not natural to disregard self. Self doesn't want to give up. Moving on to verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now what is he saying here? I think a part of this is probably Old Testament prophecy or words that he used here. Psalm 69 refers to this, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Also in John 5, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. In John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus came here because the Father asked him to come here. He laid down self. I think that is evident in his prayer in the garden, where he told the Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. It was hard. His self did not want to give up to that. But yet he showed a spirit of submission to the plan of the Father. That is probably the best example that we can look to about laying down ourselves and bearing the reproaches of someone else. That it's not fair. We would say it's not fair. There's the third attitude is in focus here, conformity to Christ. Let's try to be like Christ. Let's look to Christ as the example of laying down ourself. Once more, in typical Paul fashion, the apostle takes our attention to the example Jesus set for us. He, above everyone else, sure had the opportunities to live life with himself in mind. Remember, he could have called thousands of angels to rescue him from that awful death on the cross. But he chose not to. And his choice benefited all of us, all humanity, and he chose to put us first. What an example. Verse 4 of our text, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." There's a fourth attitude here, and that is submission to Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Also 1 Corinthians 10, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Bringing out that Scripture is for our benefit. We can learn from the experiences of people in the Bible. "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning." Learning to please each other, learning to look out for each other. Verses 5 and 6. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is another attitude here, and it is the attitude of dependence on the Holy Spirit. All these things that I've talked about, this unity, this laying down self, is impossible without the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It won't happen. You can try, and you may do okay for a while, but you're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit to prompt you, to remind you, to teach you how to do this. First Corinthians 1:10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Once again, a plea for unity. Also, back to verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, 7, "Receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." There's a sixth attitude here that comes from this passage, and that is, the purpose of all this, the purpose of all this unity and all this giving up of ourselves is what? Is to glorify God. That is the reason for all of this. That is the reason we do this. That is the reason we live like this, is to honor and bring glory to God. It's the reason for our existence. When a church can live in unity and harmony, it definitely brings glory to God, because it is in striking contrast to the natural responses from people when asked to get along. We do not like to think of others more than ourselves. Ephesians 1 speaks on this, "To the praise and the glory of His grace, by which God has made us accepted in the Beloved." I think we understand the purpose of our existence, the purpose of the Word, the purpose, the grand picture is to bring honor and glory to God. But that is very, very evident in unity. It pleases God when we can get along with each other. I'm going to attempt to move on here and finish up this last section. There's a fourth principle here that I'd like to touch on a bit in these two chapters. It's rejoicing with one another. We can see in these last several verses there is cause for gladness. There's cause for rejoicing. This first principle in chapter 14, I'll go over them again, was receiving one another. The second was also in 14, building up one another without offending. The third was in 15, pleasing one another with Christ as our example. And then this is the fourth principle, rejoicing with one another. Verses 8 and 9, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Paul is teaching here, again, that Jesus was born to Jewish parents. He was circumcised. He was raised a Jew. He understood where the Jews were coming from. It was all prophesied, and not only to the Jews, but also to the Greeks. Psalm 18, David says, therefore, I'm not sure, do I have that one? No, I don't. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Now, what did David know about honor or thanks coming to God from the Gentiles? How did David have the wherewithal to pen these words? Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. I think he was inspired to write these words. And we can look back and say, the Gentiles were going to praise God. They were going to know this. Moving on, 10 through 12 in our text. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Paul is kind of pulling this together and saying, look, this is amazing. This is powerful, the way God sent his son for the Jews and also the Gentiles. Let's rejoice. Let's rejoice together. Our worship should be joyful. It should be happy because of this. Even in Deuteronomy, it mentions in chapter 32, verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Rejoice with the Jews. And here you have a picture of the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles together in a church. And they are called to rejoice. Psalm 117, 1. Praise the Lord, O ye Gentiles. Laud him, all ye peoples. Just quotations that Paul was using here. I think there's reason for praise. There's reason for happiness here. Wrapping up with verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This grand picture of Jesus coming to the Jews and ultimately saving the Gentiles, which includes us, should give us plenty of reasons to rejoice. We have reason to be filled with joy because of the peace that comes from serving the Lord. If Jesus would have been a Messiah for the Jews only, that would put us in a terrible predicament. But thank God he was sent for the Greeks and the Gentiles, for everyone. You might be saying, okay, now, how does this fit into everyday life? Back to our call to unity. I think we're called to lay down ourselves and do what it takes to help my brother. We might say, well, why doesn't he just get over that and move on? It may be real for him. It may be a struggle. And we need to say, okay, I'm willing to walk with you in this. I'll do what it takes. I'll put myself there with you, and I'll walk with you. That will produce a much better result than telling him to just get over it. Don't worry about it. Just get over it. Come on, enjoy this pork chop with me. Probably won't work so well. Let's help each other. Let's look out for each other. Let's talk with each other so that we know where each other is at. That is all I have. At this time, I think we'll stand for prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can learn from your word and we can apply it to our lives. God, I just pray for unity in our church here at Woodlawn, first of all, and also unity in your church as a whole, worldwide. God, I pray that we would, as believers, unify together, care for each other, look out for each other, and most of all, share you with the people we come in contact. Help us to remember that unity is powerful. It is something we need to constantly work for. Thank you for this time we have to share together, and I just pray that you would bless us as we go from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.